Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 14. I'm going to read. We are in the series of Mark. The sermon is on the series of Mark. Mark 14, 53 to 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him saying, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his cloth and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So far, reading of the inerrant word of God. Beloved assembly of the Lord, King Solomon once said in Ecclesiastes 3, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, 'God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work.'" Place of judgment, Solomon said. Well, what is the place of judgment? Well, it's a court. It's a place where people are judged according to their works, their deeds. It's the place where the innocent is set free. It's the place where criminals are punished. It's the place where they honor and apply the law strictly, without prejudice, without partiality. And also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, Solomon said, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter." Well, that happens frequently. Why we shouldn't marvel at the matter? For high official watches over high official, and high officials are over them. So what is this violent perversion of justice that King Solomon's talking about? Well, it's literally perversion, twisting the truth. We hear from time to time that an innocent person was wrongly accused and convicted, served some time in jail, but we also hear stories that thankfully there's new evidence found, came up, and he or she who was wrongly accused was set free. But that happens. Innocent people get killed. That's just reality in this fallen world. If I may go a little bit further, we see innocent babies are killed almost every day, even before they were born in this nation. This current government even supports it? It bothers many people so much? If that is not a perversion of justice, I don't know what that is then. The government is supposed to protect the lives, but rather participates in one of the greatest Holocaust. But remember what Solomon said. If you see the violent perversion of justice, do not marvel at them. The high official watches over high official. Well, why did he say that? Why did he say do not marvel at the matter? It is because, is it because it's just the way it is that we should get used to it? No. Perhaps, but the real reason is do not marvel at the injustice because there is ultimate justice is coming. God is watching over them, the high official. You see, God is the one who ordained all the government officials, prime ministers, presidents, kings, or queen. Indeed, their authority came from God. We respect them. However, let us not forget that God is the one who ordained them. There's a higher official watching over them. There will be great judgment at the end. The theme is this: why was Jesus killed? I'm going to see the 3 points. First, he was hated by church leaders, officially ordained church leaders. Second point, he was falsely charged by many people, false witnesses. And third, he was condemned by God. There's something behind the scene, and we are going to explore that together. First point. He was hated by church leaders. Mark shows that Jesus suffered the greatest injustice. He was the victim of lies and frame-ups. What makes this worse is that Jesus was framed and condemned by those who were supposedly the wisest and the holiest in the land. He was wrongly condemned by those who were supposed to bring justice. Verse 53 tells us that they took Jesus to high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The assembly was called Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, which was the assembly the council consists of the elders. It's like today's court. They had a judiciary function. There were two types of Sanhedrin meetings, a larger one and a lesser one. There were many lesser ones in provinces, had 23 judges appointed to each city. And there's this great one, 71 judges, which acted like the Supreme Court today. So when Jesus was arrested, It is likely that the whole assembly, 71 elders or whoever that is, likely to be assembly of great Sanhedrin. However, Mark tells us that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were assembled. Some commentators make some different opinions. It's probably meant all the assembly meant all the people who were available. Remember, this was late night. That is possible. The Bible doesn't really say that, but I like to take it as it is. Mark says, all the chief priests and elders and the scribes, which means they all assembled, which was really interesting and strange. It was a late night. How could they assemble them all together? Well, it tells us something. It's really fishy. It means they premeditated all this. Verse 54 tells us that Peter, however, followed Jesus at distance. He was afraid. He was following him at distance into the courtyard of the high priest. Previously, you remember just a few verses before, verse 31, Peter, he was very proud. He boasted that he will never abandon Christ to death. He will even follow Jesus Christ to death. Yet here he is, following him at a distance. So it's very easy for us to criticize Peter, but let us not forget, Mark tells us that everyone abandoned Jesus. Every single one of them, every single one of the disciples, they fled. Everyone, including that young man who ran away naked, who was wrapped around with the linen cloth, he ran away too, naked. Everyone deserting him. Everyone, especially those supposed to know Jesus well. Those who were in inner circle. Those who should know him better. Every single one of them abandoned him. Abandoned the Son of God. Now, if you look at this from the bigger picture, we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It was mentioned just before Zechariah 13, I believe. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In the same time, it also reminds us of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So notice that how Isaiah shaped this passage. Notice the subject of that verse. We, Isaiah says, we is everyone who turned away, including you and me. Looking at the nature, sinful nature of everyone, we are the ones who turned away to our own way. As a result, our Savior is about to face the heavy judgment, wrath of God, alone. He is about to drink the cup that is filled with God's wrath alone. It makes sense. He was asking James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? No. It's a rhetorical question. Because God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. One thing interesting we didn't really read, verse 51, there was a young man running away naked. I mentioned it previously, the church tradition, church fathers, I thought it was a mark. It could be, but whoever that would be, the implication is whether he's the rich or the poor, everyone abandoned Jesus Christ. You see, the young man ran for his life. He ran for his safety and the comfort. It's irony that you wear the linen cloth to feel safe and comfort, but that he gave up that comfort to run for his life, his true comfort. It was the same with Peter. Peter followed Jesus at distance. Peter is more comfortable following Jesus at distance. He did so because it's safer for him to follow him at distance. Now remember that and compare with our Savior. Compare that with our Savior. However, Jesus will face the cross alone, stripped naked, without any safety or comfort. You see what's happening here? Jesus is deprived of every human comfort and also divine comfort. Those who were sworn to be with him to death, they all fled because they were seeking their own comfort. The one who shared the bread betrayed him. All the members of, again, inner circle left him. And here is the Savior facing God's judgment alone, deprived not only human comfort, but also divine comfort. As he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, Jesus was deprived of this comfort. Why? Isaiah tells us that because so that we may receive this comfort and safety. That's the whole point of the Isaiah passage. He has borne our griefs and carried out our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Speaking of Peter, When he fled and he also followed Jesus at distance, Peter later became an apostle. All the disciples, however, they all became apostles, leaders of church. All the disciples, yes, they were given of authority to teach the truth. And you know what? There was another group of people who should have known better. The priest, the scribes, the elders, the whole council of Sanhedrin. They were officially ordained men in the church of God. If you think about it, it's shocking, isn't it? It was the church people who persecuted Jesus. We see the same thing in the book of Acts, the conversion of Paul. Jesus came to see Paul in a vision, saying, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul was a Pharisee, officially ordained ministers. How did that happen? How did men like the high priest, elders, and the scribes became corrupt to the point that they perverted justice? The answer is simple. It was already revealed by Jesus Christ and in the Old Testament. The answer is simple. It's because they were not willing to listen. They were not willing to listen. They refused to listen because they didn't like the message of Christ. And also other prophets. There's one prophet that came before Christ, John the Baptist, telling people to repent. The Apostle John tells us something about this, about John the Baptist and Christ. John chapter 3, light came into the world. John the Baptist was not the light, but he was talking about the light. And finally, the light came into the world, but man could not recognize the light because they love darkness. Light penetrates the darkness. The people, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had easy access to God's word. They were known to be an experts of God's law. But when Jesus came in flesh and challenged them, taught them, preached to them the message of the kingdom of God, repent, convicting them of their wrongdoings, what did they do? They rejected. They didn't listen. They refused to listen. For instance, previously, Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you made it the den of thieves." He also said, "Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. They devour houses of the widow." Christ's teaching revealed their inward darkness and convicted them. But what happened? The heart was hardened, filled with darkness, thick darkness, stiff-necked, very stubborn. They refused to see their own errors. Rather than bowing down before him and cry out for God's mercy, they shut out the light and plunged themselves into the deeper darkness. That's what happened. They were just like their forefathers, killing the prophets, hating the God's servants. Psalm 95, which we sang, says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, like those who rebelled against Moses." That has been happening from the days of Moses. This was not the first time that the religious groups persecuted the prophets. They were like just their forefathers. And Christ says something about the blood of Abel, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. From Genesis 4 to the last book of Old Testament, they've been persecuting God's people, which is huge irony. God's people persecuting other God's people. The inner circle who's supposed to know God better, hating others, officially ordained priests and the scribes, persecuting Christian ministers. Later we see that in the book of Acts. And that was foretold by Jesus Christ. Luke 11:47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your father killed them." It's referring to the Old Testament in Matthew 23:34. There Jesus said, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute it from city to city." Synagogues is striking. What is a synagogue? That expression, "in your synagogues," is a place where God's people are gathered and worship God. And they persecute other Christians in the synagogues. It makes sense in the Revelation 2. There's an expression of there are Jews, they gather in the synagogues, but it was the synagogue of Satan. Lord Jesus Christ warns them. What happens is that Christ's enemy comes from within the inner circle. Judas was one of them. In Acts 20:29, Paul warns the elders of the Ephesian church. He says, "Savage wolves will come in among you. Beware." Elders, you have to be watchful. They're not coming from outside, but from inside. It is proven in the church history. The Roman Catholic Church is a classic example. The political power of the Pope and the church government, they brought the unspeakable corruption to church. The enemies of Christ rising from within the church. Many false doctrines and false teachers rising within the church. Even now, there are many churches that distort the purity of the gospel. What can we learn from this? The reformers had this phrase, "We always have to be reforming." Reforming all the time. We must be reformed all the time. Asking for repentance all the time. Asking for the forgiveness through the repentance all the time. Every Sunday, the holy word of the Lord is being preached. Receive them every Sunday. Renew your heart every Sunday. When the word of the Lord is being preached, some receive well, some ignore. Why do they ignore? Well, perhaps we can learn some lessons. We can find some clues from this passage. Just like the religious leaders who conveniently ignore the message of John the Baptist and Christ, they ignore, people today also ignore the word of God because they don't like it. They don't like the warnings. They don't like to talk about sin. They don't like the message of repentance. Who are you telling me to repent? It's an old mistake, the classic mistake of mankind, pride. They don't like the messenger also. Who brings the message that is contrary to what they think is right? That is the wickedness of this generation. They fall asleep during the service, hardened heart, because they're not interested. Conveniently ignoring exactly what's happening in our passage. Surprisingly, or even the ordained ministers, priests, scribes, and elders. It's already from Mark chapter 2, the local scribes and others, they objected the teachings of Jesus Christ. They didn't like the message of the forgiveness of sin. Who are you saying you forgive our sins? They didn't like the way that this man from Nazareth talking about the proper observation of a Sabbath. Who are you telling us what to do on the Sabbath? Well, he's from Nazareth, from nowhere. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth, they said. So they didn't listen. Well, church is the place where ministers preach God's word. You're sitting in a church building, and what do you do when you hear the message that prickles your conscience? Psalm 95 speaks to us in that matter. Are you going to ignore, or are you going to accept? What do you do when God's word convicts you of your sin? What do you do when God's teaching corrects your wrong understanding of the Bible? Today, if you listen to his voice, do not harden your heart like those rebellious people who rebelled against Moses. It's been there, as I said, since the time of Moses. Do not make the same mistakes. Are you like those chief priests who interrogated the Lord? Are you like Peter who conveniently followed Jesus from distance, tried to find your own comfort? Ironically, he's forsaking the Lord. Are you a true believer who inclined your ear to the voice of the shepherd, going against your sinful nature? And be sorry for your sin. This leads us to the second point. Jesus was falsely accused, charged by people, false witnesses. When they gathered the Sanhedrin, it was a late night. According to their Jewish rabbinic law, the Jewish traditional law, the trial at late night was forbidden. You probably know well why that is. The meetings at late night, hearing in the middle of night is not a good idea because people's judgment gets cloudy at night. Night is the time when people need to get rest. And the fact that they insisted to hurry suggests that these leaders were in hurry, which suggests that they didn't have proper procedure. You can see that right away. The testimony of the false witnesses did not agree with each other. Verse 55 tells us that chief priests and all the council, they were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. None. But they insisted anyway. Already in Mark 11:18, the high priest and the scribes were looking for a way to kill him. Notice that word, a way to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They just wanted to kill him. They kept on finding a way to arrest him and kill him. They never stopped. We know that from later, Mark 12, verse 12, Mark 14, verse 1. They kept on trying and trying. Finally, they have arrested him. Now they're looking for evidence against him. Usually, it should be the other way around, you know? What should happen, what happens in the investigation is that you find the evidence first, and with the evidence, you accuse a person. For allegation, you have to have some kind of firm grounds. Audience can see right away there is something fishy going on. Now the priests and the scribes, they face this challenge. Because the law of Moses allowed the condemnation of accused a person only on the evidence of two or more witnesses. And the witness, of course, must agree. Numbers 35:30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. Notice that word, witnesses, not singular, it's a plural. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against for the death penalty. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to to put him to death. Afterwards, the hands of all the people. Well, that means the first witness, should be the one, if they're stoning the person to death, they are the ones who should throw the stones first. If the witness is found to be a liar, then they are the ones who are responsible for the death of the innocent person. They're because they are the ones who had to throw the stones first. Can you imagine? You know, it's extremely hard to throw stones first unless you are 100% sure that the person is criminal. Deuteronomy 19:19. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so that you shall put away evil from among you. The Lord gave this legal system because the Lord hates any innocent person being falsely accused and even be killed. However, look at our passage. Mark tells us that the council, they sought the testimony against Jesus, but found none. Many came to bear false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Why did their testimonies did not agree? Because there was none. There was no evidence of wrongdoings. It is because this trial was nonsense. This is called classic premeditated trial. The result was set. The judgment was already set. They knew what judgment they will bring. No matter how this procedure goes, they wanted to have Jesus killed. That is why the testimonies did not agree. Brothers and sisters, have you ever heard of the witch trial? In the medieval time, let's say someone is accusing a woman for being a witch. How do they prove that she is a witch? There's something called swimming test. I don't know if you heard that. So what happens is that they would drag the accused person, woman, to the nearest water and stripped to her or their undergarments, bound, and they would toss her into the lake, and they see if she would float or sink. Since witches reject the sacrament of baptism, they thought the water would reject the real witch. So according to this logic, a witch would simply come out of the water, survive to the surface, but if it is an innocent person, she would sink into the water. But wait, what if the person was innocent? Well, she's proven innocent, but too bad, she's dead. See, the point is that whether you're innocent or not, no matter who you are, once you are convicted, you're dead for sure. It's really not a fair judgment. Why? Because it's premeditated. This is a perversion of justice. This is nonsense. I'm sure everyone agrees. But sadly, this was done within the church in the history. And that's what was happening here as well. Predetermined trial. Because the priests and the scribes, they had a wicked political agenda. Jesus had to die. What was the motivation behind this trial? Political motivation. We find the answer in John chapter 10, 50. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "One man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." See, what was happening is that they were removing one troublemaker who could bring the grave danger to the whole nation if he stirred up the crowd. In other words, they were moved by their political, selfish political agenda. Whereas you can see, our Savior, he laid down his his life for the salvation of many. Selflessly. Selfish political agenda to get rid of one person for the sake of others, sake of many. Selfless sacrifice of Savior. False witness versus true witness of God. In verse 57, they rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him saying, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." They didn't like Jesus saying that. They didn't like Jesus saying, "My house shall be the house of prayer of all the nations." The temple symbolized the essence of the hope of Judaism. They didn't like Jesus criticizing their pride, the symbol of their pride. They didn't like Jesus criticizing the hypocrisy of the temple worship. The temple worship was missing the essence. It was like the fig tree, which withered right away as Jesus cursed. Having a fig leaves, giving false promise, well, it will have a fruit. Yet as Jesus approached it, it didn't have nothing. It was the same in the temple. As Jesus visited, just like the prophet Malachi said, the Lord will make a visit to the temple himself. What did he find? He found the heart of the people was not in the right place. It was supposed to be a place of prayer of repentance, but it became the den of thieves. The Lord was very disappointed. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." There's a gospel message too. The Apostle John gives the helpful comment, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple, body, and God will raise new temple, and with this, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, God will gather the new body, the new temple, with all believers who will enjoy the promise that is given to Abraham as the children of Abraham." But they didn't like the message. See, one small lesson that we can learn from the portion of this sermon is how dangerous it is to have predetermined judgment. One moral lesson that we can learn is that do not judge rashly. Our Savior taught us in Matthew 7, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Remember, that's how they crucified our Lord. You see that the tension and antithesis between the true witness and false witness. Our Lord, he was the true witness of God the Father. He and the Father are one. On the other hand, the priests, scribes, the elders, they're bearing false witness against the Son of God. Well, when the judgment comes on the judgment day, at the end of the world, you will see the righteous judge will make a judgment accordingly and justly. Not like the priest and the elders and the scribes. Hence, what the King Solomon said is right. "When you see the perversion of justice," Solomon said, "do not marvel at them, because there is a higher official watching over them. God will repay with divine justice." Let's go to the last point. He was condemned by God. So far, two times. Two times in the Gospel of Mark. Mark tells us that their testimony did not agree. What does that mean to us? Simple. It tells us that Jesus was innocent. Then why was he condemned? Well, as I said just before, he was condemned because they hated him. He was condemned by false witnesses. They had a political agenda. However, we should be able to see there's something greater behind the scene. Yes, Jesus was falsely accused. Yet behind this unjust trial, God was justly punishing him for the sins of many. In other words, Jesus took our sin and our iniquities. He was facing this judgment on behalf of us. That is evident when he see his attitude, when he faced those false witnesses. You see, Jesus was silent. He kept silent. Why? So that God's will may be done. You know, let's imagine that you're being accused falsely. Let's say, if I'm being accused by false allegation, if someone accuses me for the things that I never have done, like I saw you pointing a gun to your neighbor, to little grandma, which I never have done. First of all, I don't have a gun. I'll be more than willing to defend myself. Would you not? I'm sure anyone who is wrongly accused would love to prove themselves innocent by saying something, defending themselves. But here, the Lord, he kept silent. Why? Because Jesus, although he was innocent, he was condemned as if he were in our position as a sinner. He was in our position. Let me put it that way. Because we as sinners have no right to protest. Because we know that we are not innocent. There's no way for us to prove ourselves innocent. We have no words to speak in the presence of God's justice. Well, Jesus was innocent. He was condemned because he took our place. So also, and also by his silence, we are freed. We are acquitted from our sin. So by him being silent, we are delivered from the bondage of sin. You see what's happening here? We call that the doctrine of imputation. Our sin transferred to Christ, and his innocence, his righteousness transferred to us. Our silence became his silence. We are supposed to be silent, yes, because we have no words to protest. Became his silence. By his silence, we are freed, and we can call him Abba, Father. How wonderful this news is for us. Indeed, King Solomon said, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at them. High officials watching over high officials. Higher officials are over them. In our passage, we saw the violent perversion of justice as Jesus was being persecuted. Do not marvel at the matter. Just be thankful to God, the higher official. Because God was over those priests and scribes and elders. God was in control of all that all the time. He turned evil things for the good of his people. And God is still watching over you. Let us be thankful to him. Amen. Let us give thanks. Our God, Father in heaven, the fact that we are able to call you as our Abba Father is because our Lord kept his silence, although he was falsely accused. He was doing so to honor your promises, to exalt you and glorify you. Because he said, your will be done first. Lord, help us to follow your steps, that in every decision that we make, help us to confess and say, your will be done first. That help us to fight against our sinful desires. We hear a voice of the evil one whispering to us, do this and do that. Fall into temptation, it's okay. But give us the courage to say no. That equip us with the armor of God. Fill us our hearts with your word, that we may, with courage, to refute what Satan is telling us. They equip us and strengthen us. Strengthen our faith with the word of God daily through our daily devotion. And they give us a desire to deny ourselves, bear our cross, and follow you. And also confirm, please confirm in our hearts that you are the one who begins the good work, will accomplish, will achieve everything that you have ordained for us, even before the foundation of the world. How amazing it is to realize that you are a God who is in control of everything. Help us to be amazed by this truth every day. And forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.